Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah was a good man, and he wanted God to know it. In fact, as best I can tell, that was his primary reason for writing this autobiographical book that, for other reasons, found its way into our Bible. Here's what we know about Nehemiah. He was born in that part of the Persian Empire that is now Iran, and although he grew up there, his heart was in Israel, the home of his ancestors. He knew from the stories that he had been told about the glorious history of the Jewish people and the once great city of Jerusalem. But in Nehemiah's day, Israel was full of ghost towns, having fallen to the Assyrian Empire, which then fell to the Babylonian Empire, which then fell to the Persian Empire. And although Nehemiah was the son of Israeli immigrants, he climbed the Persian ladder of success all the way into the king's palace, where he interacted with the most powerful man in the world on a daily basis. But he was constantly preoccupied with what was happening in Israel. His parents' generation had seen tens of thousands of Jews return to Jerusalem to rebuild God's temple. And when Nehemiah was young, a priest by the name of Ezra had led another group of exiles back to Israel, and there was a great spiritual revival there. And so when some fellow Jews came to Susa, the capital of Persia, 14 years later, they came from Jerusalem, and Nehemiah asked them for a progress report. And the news wasn't good. The walls of Jerusalem were still in disrepair, and the people living there were in despair. And it broke Nehemiah's heart. But it also gave him a vision. He felt compelled to rebuild the walls of the city of God. He prayed for the king's favor. And then he took the risk of asking for permission to go to Israel with Persian provisions to rebuild the Jewish capital. And God answered his prayer. Permission was granted. So in chapter 2 of Nehemiah, he went to Jerusalem and he rallied the people and they began to rebuild. In chapter 3, Nehemiah recorded the names of all the workers on that project because he wanted to make sure that they got the kudos they deserved. In chapter 4, he wrote about the opposition that the workers faced from outside the city and how he, Nehemiah, led them through that crisis. In chapter 5, he wrote about how he addressed some internal problems that were going on. And then in the last verse of chapter 5, verse 19, we get our first clue as to why he wrote about all of this. Look at what he said. Chapter 5, verse 19. Nehemiah said, "Remember me with favor, my God, for all I have done for these people." It was as if he was saying, "Lord, on Judgment Day, I want credit for this." And then most of chapter 6 is about intensifying external opposition. And Nehemiah wanted to make sure that his enemies also got what was coming to them. And so he wrote in verse 14 of chapter 6, "Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, my God, because of what they have done. Remember also the prophet Noadiah and how she and the rest of the prophets have been trying to intimidate me." Saying, "Hey, God, don't let them off the hook." In chapter 7, he recorded the family names of those faithful Jews who had returned to Israel so that they might be properly honored. In chapter 8, he wrote about the public reading of God's law by Ezra and the people's positive response to it. Chapter 9 is a transcript of their prayer of repentance. And chapter 10 is a record of those who signed a pledge of obedience to God. Chapter 11 lists the new residents of the city of Jerusalem. Chapter 12 lists the names of all the clergymen. And then it describes how Nehemiah himself led the dedication of this wall, which had been completed in just 52 days. And after that, Nehemiah returned to Persia. But he made a second trip to Jerusalem 12 years later. And in chapter 13, he recorded some of his most notable achievements on that visit, including the eviction of Tobiah, one of the men who had opposed the rebuilding of the wall. In verse 14 of chapter 13, are you following along with me? Look at chapter 13, verse 14, because there Nehemiah wrote, "Remember me for this, my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services." And then he wrote about how he restored the sanctity of the Sabbath. And in verse 22, he said, "Remember me for this also, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love." And then he put a couple of more bullet points on his list of achievements. And he finished the book with this final appeal in verse 31. Last verse of the book, "Remember me with favor, my God." So you can see that Nehemiah was an excellent leader. And this autobiography that he wrote, it includes significant Jewish history. But it also exposes a mentality that many of us have, but few of us are so bold to publicize. Nehemiah was a resume builder. He was a man obsessed with his legacy, not just in the eyes of other people, but especially in the eyes of God. He was so determined to be recognized and rewarded by God for the good things that he had done that he wrote a memoir to tout his record. I'm not saying that to criticize him. In fact, maybe I'm mischaracterizing him. Maybe I'm just projecting my mindset onto him because I tend to have a performance mentality when it comes to my relationship with God. Does anybody else struggle with that? Do you pin your hope of earning acceptance or accolades from God on the good things you have done? If so, I think you're in the majority. Ever since Moses came down Mount Sinai with those two stone tablets in his hand, people have been following the Ten Commandments plan for pleasing God. Moses himself, right after he recited the commandments to the people of Israel across the river from the promised land, said, "If we are careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. If we try really hard to be really good, we're going to get a passing grade from God." The scriptures are as full of people with that mindset as our society is. King David of Israel said it repeatedly. He said, "The Lord examines both the righteous and the wicked. He rains down blazing coals on the wicked. Those who do what is right will see his face. Who may worship in your sanctuary, Lord? Who may enter your presence on your holy hill? Those who lead blameless lives and do what is right. Who may climb the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Only those whose hands and hearts are pure." It's a no-brainer to David. If you want to get close to God, you have to be good. Duh. And it was a plan that seemed well suited to David because he was a really good person. I mean, he was a man after God's own heart. And he was proud of that. He wrote in Psalm 7, "Vindicate me, Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity, O Most High." And in Psalm 18, he wrote, "The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I'm not guilty of turning from my God. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin." Wow, that's impressive. In Psalm 26, he said, "Vindicate me, Lord, for I have led a blameless life. I have trusted in the Lord and have not faltered." Now, I'm not sure exactly when he wrote those words, but my guess is it was sometime before he faltered. There was that whole Bathsheba incident, adultery. Then there was the Uriah scandal, murder, both of which David tried to cover up until he was outed by the prophet Nathan. And all of a sudden, David was singing different lyrics. Have mercy on me, Lord. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you. See, there's just one problem with the Ten Commandments plan. No one can pull it off. See, we all, every single one of us, we have this genetic disorder, this thing that we inherited from Adam and Eve. Sin is in our DNA. And sooner or later, it finds its way into our behavior. Even people after God's own heart do evil things. Solomon got it right when he said, there is not a single person in all the earth who is always good and never sins. And so how do we deal with that problem? Well, we emphasize our good points, like Nehemiah did. Or we grade ourselves on a curve. We say, well, nobody's perfect, but I'm better than most. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't murdered anyone. Really? Have you ever read what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? Why don't you turn there with me? Go right in your Bible to Matthew 5. That's about two-thirds of the way through the Bible. Matthew 5, it's page 677. And as you're turning there, I'm going to have to warn you that if you're on the Ten Commandments plan, you're not going to like this. Beginning in verse 17 of Matthew 5, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So one thing that we know about Jesus is that he was pro-law. But the question is, how successful at keeping God's law do we have to be to get into heaven? Well, just keep reading. Verse 20. For I tell you, this is Jesus talking, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we read that and we think, well, then the bar's pretty low because we don't tend to look at Pharisees as role models. But what you have to understand is that the people Jesus was talking to did. They thought that the Pharisees were the ultimate law keepers. And yet Jesus said, even they don't have what it takes to earn eternal life. Why not? Well, because obeying the law of God is a whole lot harder than we think it is. It's more than just obeying the letter of the law. It's actually getting to the intent of the law and obeying that as well. For example, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with a brother or sister is subject to judgment. Why? Simple. Anger and murder are just different expressions of the same core problem. That heart problem that causes some people to lose their cool and others to take a life is in everyone. You and I are in the same class as prisoners on death row. And verse 27, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So unless you can honestly say that you have never fantasized mentally about what King David did physically, you're as guilty of adultery as he was. And Jesus just kept on raising the bar. Verse 31, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Verse 33, again you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all. Verse 38, you've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. Verse 43, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Well, my goodness, what did Jesus expect? Perfection? Well, yeah, exactly. That's exactly what he expected. Look at verse 48. Be what? Be perfect. Be perfect. Therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So this is where Jesus set the bar. Right there at that level of the righteousness and holiness of God himself. That's how good we have to be to earn eternal life. Anybody hear that good? Nobody? Jesus ran across a guy once who thought he was. You know what he said to him? He said, no one is good except God alone. Man, do we have a hard time swallowing that. I mean, we can sit right here and we can all nod our heads and say, yeah, that's right. But I've had too many conversations with both religious people and irreligious people who say the same thing to me. I mean, I don't care if a person has never darkened the door of a church or they've never missed a church service. They have one thing in common, high self-esteem. They feel that they're good people. I mean, despite what Jesus said, they think that they're okay with God. They're not quite sure exactly where he draws the line between good and bad, but they see themselves as people that are above the line. I want you to turn right in your Bible to the book of Romans. Romans, it starts on page 782. I want to just kind of summarize the first three chapters of this book because in those chapters, the Apostle Paul confronts self-righteousness as aggressively as Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. And the way that he does it is kind of tricky. In chapter 1, essentially what he does is to agree with those who think that other people are bad. Like a fire and brimstone preacher, he says in verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And he just starts hammering away at the people the Romans look down their noses at. First, idol worshipers in verse 23. Then homosexuals in verses 26 and 27. And you can almost see the smug Romans reading his words and nodding in agreement. And by the time he gets to verse 29, Paul has them in a frenzy. He says, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. And the Romans are thinking, I love this guy. He doesn't water down the truth. He calls a spade a spade. Preach it, Paul. But the color drains from their faces when they start reading chapter 2. You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. He just holds a mirror up to their pointing fingers and redirects their judgment back onto them. He shows them no more mercy than they showed others. And finally, in verse 10 of chapter 3, he uses a series of Old Testament passages to render a verdict. Verse 10, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good. Not even one. Bottom line, we're all in serious trouble. And we can't obey enough commandments or rebuild enough walls or do enough penance to fix that problem. The fact of the matter is, left to ourselves, we don't have a prayer of making it to heaven. Why would Paul say that? Why did Jesus say that? They both did it to kill the most toxic virus in our soul, which is not sin, but pride. The operating system that we were born with is full of it, but the life that Jesus came to give us requires a new operating system that is free of it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said. Blessed are those who know that they have nothing to brag about, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Throughout this series, we've been using the analogy of a restart button. Let's not use that one this morning. Let's use the little picture of the trash can that you have on your computer screen. You have one of those on your computer screen? See it there in your mind's eye? So now take your resume, one of that Word document that you've got, and drag it over and put it in the trash. Now go up to the top of the screen, that menu line that says empty trash, and click on that. And then when the little window pops up that says, are you sure you want to empty this? Click yes. And then look at Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. You've heard that term, gospel? This is the gospel. It means good news. This is the good news. The righteousness that is required to get into God's kingdom is a gift. It is not a reward. We don't have to earn it. In fact, we can't earn it. All we can do is receive it. And the way that we receive it is by believing that Jesus Christ died on a cross for our sins and rose from the dead. People wonder, what's so special about Jesus? What made him different? Well, what's special about him is that he is the only one who did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Jesus obeyed God's law perfectly. Nobody else has ever done that or has done it since. But he did. And then he voluntarily allowed himself to be stapled to that cross, and on the cross, God punished Jesus, the innocent one, for all the guilty ones, for all of us. And all we have to do to have the righteousness of Christ transferred from him to us is to believe that truth. Faith in Jesus Christ makes us righteous in God's eyes. It makes us as perfect as Jesus. It makes us holy. It makes us sinless. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, Paul wrote in another letter. It's by grace. It's by God's undeserved kindness. That's what that word means. It's by God's undeserved kindness that you have been saved, that you have been rescued. Rescued from what? Rescued from condemnation. Rescued from eternal separation from God. And Now, Paul's going to get redundant, but that's because he knows how thick our skulls are. This salvation that I'm talking about, it's not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. Not Nehemiah, not David, not you, not me. Let it sink in. Not by works. We're saved by God's grace through our faith. Paul says it this way in chapter 4 of Romans, verse 4. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, verse 5, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. It took Martin Luther a long time to understand this. Born in 1483, he was raised by very strict parents, and he attended very demanding churches. Plus, he had a hyperactive conscience, and so he was terrified of death and the prospect of facing a holy God. When he was 21, a lightning bolt knocked him to the ground, and that near-death experience frightened him into becoming a monk. He thought, if I'm going to be ready for death, I better get really religious. And he was a devout monk. He toiled for years trying to earn his salvation by denying his flesh. He prayed and he fasted and he beat his body black and blue trying to purge himself from sin. He wrote, "If ever a monk got to heaven by monkery, I would have gotten there. I tormented myself to death to procure peace with God for my troubled heart and agitated conscience. But I was surrounded by horrible darkness and could not find peace anywhere." And then in his early 30s, he was preparing to preach a sermon on the book of Romans. And he got stuck on a phrase in Romans 1:17. "The righteous shall live by faith." And it finally dawned on him, this religious man, this man who had been reading the Bible for years and years, it finally dawned on him that simple faith in Jesus Christ is what made him righteous in God's eyes. He said, "I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open." Has that happened for you yet? And have you ever experienced, really experienced, the relief, the rest, the peace, the joy that comes from knowing that you do not have to strive to please God because Jesus already did that for you? Have you ever said, "I'm done with trusting in myself and what I have done. And from now on, I'm going to trust only in Christ and what He has done. My identity is no longer going to be in me, it's going to be in Him. My resume is no longer going to have what I have done, it's only going to have what He has done." That's the key right there. It's making that transfer of trust. Now, I know that most of you have stepped across that line. Okay, so now my question is, how well have you stayed there and not kind of backslidden back across the line? That might be a question that's driven by my own struggle, because in my life, a focus on myself, on my righteousness, has... It's been kind of like the bad guy in a suspense flick. You know how you kill the bad guy, but he's not really dead, and so you know you sit down, you take a rest, and all of a sudden he comes up from behind. You know, you see his shadow first, and now he's on you again. It's that kind of thing. It's like I think I've won the battle, and then it just keeps on going. I know that for some people that attack might come in the form of pride. For some people it might come in the form of drivenness. For me, mostly it has come in the form of guilt. When I was a young Christian, every time I sinned, I mean, after the time that I accepted Christ, I thought, maybe I'm not saved. Because obviously if I was saved, I wouldn't keep sinning. I mean, it so tormented me that finally, I locked myself in a room and I said, God, you have got to tell me whether or not I'm really saved. And I did that thing that young Christians often do. I stuck my finger in the Bible and I opened it up to a random page and it landed on Proverbs chapter 12. And I just read all through that chapter. I was just going, God, speak to me through whatever's here. Show me what you want to say to me. And I got to the very last verse of the chapter, verse 28, where it says, in the way of righteousness, there is life. Along that path is immortality. And that is not what I wanted to hear. My heart sank because I knew that I wasn't righteous. I mean, that was what drove me to my knees. And that verse told me that the only way that I could get immortality was to be righteous. And so in desperation, I stuck my thumb in another passage. And it opened up to Jeremiah 23, and I began reading in verse 5, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. And I knew enough about Jesus to know that that passage was talking about him. And the next verse says, this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. The Lord is our righteousness. God just used that verse to preach the gospel to me all over again. And he's done it 1,000 times since. I can never hear it enough. It's not my righteousness that gives me immortality. It's Christ's righteousness. And it's because I want you to experience the life that God wants you to have, the joy that he wants you to have, that I'm just banging away on this morning. The joy of salvation comes from getting our eyes off ourselves and putting our eyes back on Jesus. If you've never experienced it before, I want you to experience it today. If you've lost it, I want you to get it back. And that's why I'm just begging you to cling to and revel in the fact that Jesus has done for you what you could not do for yourself. Martin Luther said it this way to a friend. Learn to know Christ and Christ crucified. Praise his name and despair of yourself. Say to him, you, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness and I am your sin. You have taken what is mine and have given me what is yours. That's the gospel. Pray with me. Oh Lord, it's better news than we know it is. We're stunned by it. We're overwhelmed by it. But we don't even get it. Thank you so much that you have done such a sacrificial thing to bring us to yourself. Thank you that you are so gracious, so selfless. We love you, Jesus, for what you've done for us. And we today together just identify ourselves in you. We don't trust in ourselves. We trust in you, and we rejoice in the righteousness that we have because you died for us. In your name we pray. Amen.